Thank you again for being here. We appreciate all of you. And on this gorgeous, rather warm day, it's going to get warmer, they say, but it is a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day to come together and worship our Lord and Savior. And I do, as always, ask you to open your Bibles, follow along with me. I don't want you to take my word, only the word of the Bible. Now, every year in Nathan's life so far, nine in all, his Jewish family observed the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the first month, which was Nisan, from the 14th to the 21st, and that was 8 days, eight special days. A lamb was slaughtered, a feast prepared and eaten, and for 7 days no leaven was used in the bread and special offerings were made. Each year on the Passover, his father would say, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." That's from Exodus 13 and verse 8. The young boy knew the procedure well, and he loved the story of the Exodus from Egypt, especially about the Lord passing over the houses where there was blood on the doorpost. Nathan was puzzled, however, about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that followed. He was intrigued that his parents were so careful to remove all leaven, whatever that is, he thought, from the house. His father suggested that they read from the law together to learn the significance of his feast, of this feast, and especially the removal of leaven from among them. Nathan learned that on the day following the Passover, there was to be a holy convocation or a special sacred assembly. On this day, no one was to work. And there were offerings of one bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old, plus grain offerings made of flour and oil. In addition, a male goat for a sin offering was made to make atonement, and all of these were in addition to the usual daily burnt offering. Every day during the feast, these things were repeated. These offerings were repeated every day. The seventh day of the feast was to be another holy convocation on which no work was to be done. When Nathan asked about the leaven, his father explained that leaven makes dough rise from making bread, but that it takes its time to do its work. The removal of leaven began to make sense to the boy because he remembered reading about his ancestors eating the Passover lamb with their loins girded, their sandals on, and a staff in hand, ready to, at any moment to leave Egypt in a hurry. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you would please. Now, leaven takes time to do its work, and if we look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, here's what we find. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, and the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. Nathan learned that the Passover followed the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and was a yearly reminder of the great deliverance the Lord provided for his enslaved people. It was to be carried out with care and diligence, just as the Lord instructed, so that following generations would never forget the gracious acts of God in delivering his people. What he learned about removing the leaven helped Nathan understand something he had never thought about before. The unleavened bread taught him about the trouble that his forefathers experienced in being delivered by the Lord. What he learned he had never thought about before, and it helped Nathan realize that what was to him a joyous occasion must have been an apprehensive and frightening time for his ancestors. They ate the Passover meal with a staff in hand, ready to flee Egypt as fugitives. There was not time for the bread to rise. Their kneading bowls were packed away for the journey. They were driven out of Egypt only to be pursued by their enemies. In years to come, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread reminded Nathan that deliverance from slavery was a painful, frightening experience and one made possible only by the grace and power of God. He was encouraged to serve the Lord more faithfully when he remembered that the promised land and the glory of Israel came only by way of suffering. Now there's a quality about leaven that caused the Holy Spirit to use it to illustrate the invasion of false teaching into the body of the divine truth, the church. Literally, the leaven is sourdough in a high state of fermentation mixed with new dough to prepare for baking. Yeast is that which causes fermentation. Leaven was forbidden in the house of the Jews during the 7 days of Passover as a reminder of the haste with which the Israelites left Egypt. In the New Testament, the idea of leaven was used to illustrate the effect of teaching, particularly false teaching. Since the fermenting quality of leaven indicated the effect it had upon new dough, the corrupting quality of error upon truth is the comparison. Look with me at Matthew, the 16th chapter, if you would. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we'll start reading in verse 5 when you get there. The Bible says, "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do ye not understand? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Quite frankly, the doctrines of these two sects of Jews differed widely. And yet the same admonition was given regarding both of them. And that's a point we need to understand. And the point is, it really makes no difference as far as nature of the false doctrine or teaching is concerned. What matters is that it is false and we must beware of all of it. When you think about it, brethren, there are some outstanding similarities between the working of leaven in bread and the working of error in religion. Let's think about just a few of them. For instance, first, leaven works silently and secretly. What you see with leaven is the effect of its work, not the work itself. And second, leaven spreads by contact. It must touch to be effective. Third, it affects the whole lump. Left alone, the leaven will permeate the whole loaf. Fourth, it changes every particle with which it comes into contact with into its own kind. And fifth, the only way it can be destroyed is by purging it out of the lump. No part of it can be permitted to remain or will begin its work all over again. And six, it only takes a little to do the job. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Here we'll see evidence of the leaven-like character of false teaching. Galatians chapter 5, and verses 7 through 9, here's what Paul wrote. "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, throughout this epistle, there are several statements made that indicate that the Galatians were departing from the gospel that they had preached to them by Paul, and that they had embraced and they had obeyed. As we go to chapter 1 of Galatians, come with me and look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now turn to chapter 4. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul wrote, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years, and I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now look at verse 16. Paul said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? A lot of preachers become enemies of some in the congregation because they tell the truth. But that's the way I will always do it. And as we saw earlier, in chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The situation was serious here in Galatia. The Galatians had been removed to another gospel. They were not obeying the truth. They were turning to what Paul called the weak and beggarly elements. And they were not running the race of a Christian well any longer. What had caused this problem? Why had some of them turned from the truth? But I'll tell you why. It was because of false doctrine and false teaching. That's why. There were some there that the Gentiles, teaching that the Gentiles had to abide by parts of the old law of Moses to be saved. Now, that was the particular false teaching being done in Galatia. But brethren, any kind of false teaching tolerated and ultimately embraced will accomplish the same result. Where do you think all of the denominations that exist today came from? The Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, you name them. Everyone will admit that there are no different denominations in the first century. They'll all admit that. Where then do you think they all came from? They came from false teaching and false doctrine allowed to be spread unanswered. That's how they got here. They came from man-made doctrines and man-made ideas. All of them, every last one of them, from the Catholic Church to the Christian Church. Did you note that Paul also said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, this is a warning to all that a little false teaching eventually affects the whole body. So I ask you, how much that is not true can be tolerated? How much that is not true do we tolerate? How much false doctrine should we tolerate? But I tell you what, I marvel when I speak to those who are members of a denomination and they tell me that they realize that this certain doctrine or that certain doctrine practiced and believed by their denomination is wrong and not according to the Bible. But here's what they'll say. Well, what about all that we teach that is right? Come on. How much error are we to accept? None. That we know is error. Nothing. Error is like leaven. It does not stop halfway. It works until it affects everyone. I marvel as well when I speak to those who are members of the body of Christ and yet want to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who embrace error. That really bothers me and it alarms me, and it should you too. Turn to 2 John 9. 2 John 9 through 11. This is a familiar passage. Most of us probably know it by heart. 2 John 9:11, John said, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." That's pretty easy to understand. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." That seems easy. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." That's pretty clear to me. John said that anyone who gives encouragement or sanctions to those who teach false doctrine are as guilty as a false teacher himself. How much error is accepted? How much error are we to accept? Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 again. Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 4, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection." Listen now. "Know not for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul instructs us not to tolerate false teaching even for 1 hour. He said not to give these false brethren or false teachers free rein to spread their false teaching, not even for an hour. And you know, a false teacher injects his teaching a little bit at a time, and that's all it takes. In time, a little yeast will affect the whole lump. Just leave a little air alone in the congregation of people, and soon the whole body will be led away from the truth. And that, my friend, is a fact. I've seen it happen. There is only one way to destroy the leavening effect of the false teaching and error, and that way is pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6. Paul wrote, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The only way to be a new lump, untainted by the leaven of error and false doctrine, is to get rid of that error, to completely purge the false doctrine. A little error is all that it takes. Get rid of the error if you have it in your congregation, which we don't that I know of. Just as leaven takes time to spread throughout the lump, so do false teaching that is not noticeable until its infusion is complete. I know you may be saying, "But we're just a small congregation, and we would know if false teaching is invading us." Well, don't bet on it, because I tell you what, false teachers are very smart. They know what they're doing. And the only remedy is to study your Bible. Study it. Make sure you know what they're teaching. Since we are currently in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we need to mention that in addition to error and false doctrine, leaven is also used to illustrate the corrupting nature of sin and wicked practices. A little false doctrine cannot be tolerated because it will affect the whole group of people eventually, and a little sin, unrepented of, cannot be tolerated either. Think of that. Staying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the specifics of the case in 1 Corinthians 5 are pointed out in the first two verses where Paul wrote, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. It's well known that one rotten apple will affect a whole barrel full, if they're left together. In the same sense, a little false teaching, a little sin allowed to go unrepented of, will destroy the whole body where it is tolerated. The only way to save the barrel of good apples is to get rid of the bad apple. The whole barrel of good apples will never make one bad apple good. Neither will a whole body of believers make one false teacher sound and good doctrinally by tolerating false error. A whole body of faithful followers of the Lord will not make one unrepented sinner one whit better by tolerating the sin and extending his hand of fellowship to him as he or her as they flaunt their wickedness. For the good of the person teaching the false doctrine, for the good of the person involved in the sin, for the good of the entire group of people, action must be taken. How much error can be tolerated within the body of Christ? None. Zero. How much sin can be tolerated within the body of Christ when the sinner refuses to repent, even if he's your best friend, or maybe he's a member of your family? None. None. Zero. That's how much sin can be tolerated in the body of Christ. None. Brethren, we cannot betray the truth of the gospel by tolerating even a little leaven to remain in the midst of those who are trying to do the will of God. Now, I know some of you here who may be thinking, we don't need church discipline. We're so small and we don't even have elders to administer discipline. Let me tell you right off the bat, that doesn't matter in the eyes of the Lord whether the congregation is 10 or 10,000. Whether they have elders or not, our church discipline is commanded. It's not suggested. It is commanded by the Lord. The consequences of not applying church discipline is devastating. I'm going to tell you what will happen. The Lord will remove the candlestick from the church. It will no longer be a pure church of Christ. Most likely the church will turn to liberalism or completely fade away and disappear. I've seen it happen, you probably have too. The Lord will hold the members and the elders, and if no elders, the church leaders responsible. What will happen is that new members will not come because the church is not pure, and preachers will refuse to preach in a church that is not pure and keeping the commandments of the Lord. Brethren, please understand. Please understand, church discipline is a command of the Lord. Same as Mark 16:16, when Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. It's no difference in that. It's no difference in that command and command of discipline. The leaders of the church will be held responsible in the judgment if church discipline is not carried out. And that's scary. That's scary if you're an elder or a church leader. Brethren, church discipline is a command the same as partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving of our means on the first day of the week, or praying or singing or studying and so on. So I ask you, are we here at Prairie Village a pure congregation? Do we do everything to rid this congregation of leaven? Do we do everything that pleases the Lord concerning church discipline? So I beg you to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, as Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. So why does God want us to confess our sins before He will forgive us? Well, is it to unnecessarily embarrass us and our family? God forbid. He wants us to confess our sins so that we might realize the changes we have created in our relationship with Him. He wants us to confess so we can comprehend the awfulness of violating His will. He wants us to confess, to take responsibility for our actions. Remember David said in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 8, he said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. For I have done very foolishly, he said. God wants us to confess so others might not make the same mistakes. There may be some here this evening who are not Christians. I plead with you to take care of it before you leave this building. You do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then God Himself, the Lord Himself, will add you to His church, the Church of Christ. You're not voted in. You're added by the Lord Himself. Maybe you're a Christian who's gone astray. You too can take care of that this evening. You can do that by coming forward after you've repented to God. And then come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. We help anybody in any way make their life right with God. Please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.